What a wonderful testimony of using your spiritual gifts, time, and resources to serve other people. So let's just piggyback off of that and say, if you're a believer, if you're in Christ, you have a spiritual gift. Use it. You don't have to have a seminary degree. You don't have to be on staff at a church. You can just be an ordinary Christian who believes in Jesus Christ and wants to see the world impacted for Jesus. So get in the game. Use what God has given you to bless other people around you. And here at ESAD, we love the Bible. There really is no book like this book right here. And we love the scriptures. And right now we're doing a verse-by-verse sermon series through the book of Colossians. And we're going to continue that sermon series this morning. But before I read the scriptures, let me just go ahead and dismiss the children. If you are one of our covenant children here today, and you're going back to one of the classrooms, teachers as well, please go back there to the class at this time. And for the rest of us, we're going to be in Colossians chapter 3, verses 18 through 19. Colossians chapter 3, verses 18 through 19. So if you have your Bible with you this morning, you are free to turn there, obviously. If not, it'll be up on the screen, and I will read this for you. We're going through the book of Colossians, and now we find ourselves in verses about the household, in particular, marriage. This is the word of God. Wives, submit to your husbands, as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives, and do not be harsh with them. Pastor Tim.
Let us pray.
Father, we thank you for Pastor Tim and his Redemptive Leadership International ministry and his local church ministry as well. We thank you for all the marriages that you have blessed because of him through the decades of serving you faithfully. And Lord, this is a hard passage in some ways, but a liberating passage. Culturally speaking, the culture has a different narrative for men and women. But the Bible is true and without error and incapable of making any error. And we know, God, that you never make any mistakes. And you have a specific divine design for men and women, not only in culture, but also at home. And so now, God, as Pastor Tim opens up your most holy word to speak to us about these two preeminent verses about marriage, would you give us eyes to see and ears to hear? Help us to be changed. Lord, I know there are struggling marriages here today. Even those of us who are godly and pursue holiness and make church membership a meaningful part of our lives, we can still struggle. So all of us, oh God, this morning we come to you and say we are frail and weak and we need the help of the Savior. Speak in and through your servant this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Thank you, David. So aren't you glad you don't have to preach on this topic? Years ago, I preached out of Ephesians 5 on the subject of husbands and wives, and I had a lady who had been visiting the church for several years. She walked up to me at the end of the service, you know, what I call the glorification of the worm, where people come and tell you how wonderful your sermon was and all that. And she walked up to me and she said, I know you have a wife because you refer to her all the time in your preaching, but I don't know who she is. Would you mind having her stand up some Sunday morning and introducing her so that the rest of us can see who she is? I said, well, okay, I can do that. And then she said, and I just want to go to her and say how wonderful it must be living with such a wonderful, godly man. I said, please don't do that. That will be very difficult for you and for her and for me when we get home. Yeah, nervous laughter all through the congregation, right? So one of the things I say to people when they come for marriage counseling is I say it like this. I say, I want to start our conversation by saying a couple of things. One, I am not committed to not offending you. I start that way. And secondly, I'm not committed that you will feel better when you walk out of here today. Sometimes there are things in the Bible that pierce us. There's surgery that the Savior has to do in our lives that's painful. And this is one of those passages. Our culture has gone entirely explosive with the issue of misogyny and patriarchy and so forth and so on. And to be fair to our culture and to be fair to the women in our culture, the history of the human race is the history of men dominating, oppressing, and abusing women. It's just everywhere, in every culture. And so there's a level of fairness about the question that's being raised in our culture. Concerns about misogyny, the hatred or the abuse of women. The issue of patriarchal leadership is a big thing in our culture. Anything patriarchal at all, anything that has to do with male leadership, has become verboten in our culture. And this has caused a lot of thinking on the part of Christian leaders. And to our benefit, we have theologians, we have leaders, scholars in the church who help us by framing these questions for us. So what has come out of this is a framework that helps us think through where we are with the issue of male leadership in the church, in the home, and so forth. And so theologians have come up with three positions, a framework to help us. Patriarchy, and I've given you the most extreme and simplistic version of these. We could talk about any of them for weeks. But patriarchy is the idea that the Bible teaches male leadership in every regard, and that women, for the most part, are not to be leaders in the church or in the home. Now, on the other end of that extreme is what we call egalitarianism, of course, meaning egalitary, meaning equal, that men and women are created equal by God. In Christ, men and women are equal, and therefore there's no hesitation, there's no prohibition at all in the Scripture about women and roles in church and in home and so forth and so on. Well, because those two sort of extremes on the this perspective didn't satisfy some of us. The idea of complementarianism was formed. And the idea of complementarianism is that men and women are created by God, equal in Christ, and have complementary roles that they play. So that a passage like this, you would take that idea and you would begin to understand the context of it, and you would be able to make application of the roles of men and women in the home and further in the Scriptures in the church. Now, when theologians give us framework, it's very good. It helps us sort out and separate out ideas. What categories don't do for us is they don't allow for nuances, for subtle differences in things that we think through. So this morning, I would say to you, standing here before you, that I would put myself in the complementarian camp. I believe that's what the Scripture teaches, with some caveats that I'm going to show you in just a moment. Further, I would say that the elders of Eastside Community Church hold to the complementarian view in general, again with some caveats, which I'll explain in just a moment. So when we come to a passage like Colossians 3:18-19, I have seen two extremes in the church with this kind of passage. On one extreme is the people who say that is simply cultural language. That's what was happening in the culture, the Greco-Roman culture at that time, and we jettison that because that is not how we are in our culture. That's not what the Bible teaches. And then they would embrace, of course, the egalitarian view. On the other extreme is I've seen this passage used overwhelmingly in and outside the church for the justification for abuse and oppression of women. I've seen people take one verse, two verses out of the Bible and use those verses to simply just dominate and oppress, and that is not what God has in mind here. The problem with the first view is that when I read this text, wives, be subject to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord, I can't just throw that verse away. Because the arguments that the apostles give in this area of marriage, husbands and wives relationship, those arguments are not social. They're not cultural. They're theological. For example, the order in which God created Adam and Eve. Another argument that's given is the order in which sin entered into the world. Eve first and then Adam. And so when these passages are taught, they're taught with a context. And the context is the biblical teachings on marriage that begin in Genesis and go all the way through to the end of Revelation. Now, I'm going to give you just a quick review of what we've said up till now. And this review is very important because it lays a biblical foundation before we even get to the verse. And we'll get to that in just a moment. If you have your handout, you'll see that I give you five quick thoughts about the context of this passage. The first context is this. What Scripture says about all relationships helps us understand what Scripture says about marital relationships. And I gave the example of the one another passages. All relationships, father to child, husband to wife to husband, slave to master, elders to church, whatever the case may be, all of those relationships are to be driven by things like love and kindness and generosity and patience and honor and respect. Gentleness, taking care with our words, encouragement, forgiveness, prayer for one another, sacrifice and service. That's the context in which all relationships live and breathe in the Scriptures. The second context I'll give you is that as we spent time in Genesis 1, 2, and 3, what the Scripture says about the creation and the purpose of marriage helps us to interpret what Jesus and the apostles said about marriage. So we are taught, as we saw in Genesis 1 and 2, that we're to reflect God's image. Keep that in mind. That's going to become important in just a moment. And when I say God, I mean our triune God, the Trinity, in which there is equality and submission all in a picture for us. A beautiful, holy, wonderful picture. We're to reproduce godly children and to reign in God's creation. The picture of the triune God is what you and I are called to manifest to a lost and dying world. Remember that marriage happened in the Garden of Eden in the context of warfare. That Satan had already fallen into the earth, and this was his dominion. It's still his dominion in a lot of ways. Temporarily, with limited power, and yet he still rules and reigns in the nations of the world. And when God put Adam and Eve in that garden, that was an act of war. That was an intentional movement on God to demonstrate himself and his glory and his image in a fallen, dark place. Thirdly, the Scripture's description of the rebellion of Adam and Eve and subsequently the curses that God placed on Adam and Eve help us understand more clearly the role of husband and wife in the New Testament. So those roles, one passage of which we look at this morning, are directly connected to the curses that God placed on Eve and on Adam and on you and me as their sons and daughters. We see in the rebellion, for example, that Adam and Eve did not sin just as people. They sinned as husband and wife. Eve stepped forward out from under the spiritual umbrella of her husband. She took upon herself the prerogative of Adam, and she had a conversation. She could have ended that conversation any moment by turning and saying, hold on just a minute. I wasn't there when God said that, but my husband was there, and so I'm going to go ask him a quick question before we continue this conversation. And Adam stepped back and was passive and refused to step forward and to guard and to lead his wife. And the result of that sin was this reversal of roles. And so Eve, in her curse, yes, multiplied pain in the bearing of children, but the desire to dominate or to manipulate her husband, to challenge him because she feels incredibly insecure in relationship. And for the man, the world was cursed for him. And you and I, as men, know that we live on the edge of failure every day of our lives. So, you know, for a guy, you could call me any name you want, but if you indicate that I'm a failure, that's hitting below the belt. And so he has this deep desire for significance and adequacy. Now, of course, men want security and women want significance, of course. But it seems that in general, those two struggles, those two longings, reside in the male and the female in the way that I've just described. Now, the fourth context is, I said, the immediate context of the commands, 1 Peter 3, Ephesians 5, Colossians 3, and so forth. All are in the context. Those verses, those commands about husband and wife are given in the context of a deep spiritual transformation. In Ephesians 5, the context, the paragraph in which those commands are given starts out with, be filled with the Spirit. So living the life of husband and wife in a Christian marriage is dependent on our deep surrender to Jesus Christ and to the filling of the Holy Spirit in us. First Peter talks about the sacrificial love of Jesus and giving himself in chapter 2. And then in chapter 3, he says, now you also, in the same way that Jesus sacrificed himself in love, this is how I want you to be married. Colossians 3, as we have spent so much time in this chapter about what it means to have a heavenly view of life and not an earthly view, what it means to live in grace-centered relationships, what it means to have redemptive community around us. And then right in the middle of that, he says, oh, by the way, wives, do this, husbands, do this. You can't take these verses out of the Bible and just talk about them. They're all in a context, okay? I want to give you one more bonus context that I haven't set up till now, but I think is very important, and that is the New Testament actually honors singleness. Have you noticed this when you read, for example, 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and so forth? How Paul honors singleness. Paul practiced singleness. Our Lord Jesus Christ was a single man. If he had been married, by the way, it would not have been sinful, not in any way. Nothing sinful about being married. Nothing sinful about having children. In fact, in the Middle Ages, there was a common idea that Jesus was married and had a wife and children. But he practiced in his incarnation singleness. And Paul refers to this in 1 Corinthians. He says that your singleness is for the purpose of securing your undivided, your undistracted devotion to the Lord. So for those of you who are here today who are not married, I want you to know, first of all, that the New Testament honors your singleness as a means of glorifying Christ. Honors your singleness as a way of being used by Christ in a dynamic way, without the distractions of, and Paul even goes into detail here. He says a man who's married has to worry about how his wife thinks and has to worry about the things of the world. And he says the same thing about a wife. But he says if you're single, you can have an undistracted devotion to the Lord. The struggle, of course, is that very few single Christians have an undistracted devotion to the Lord, right? Because you're... And I have great sympathy for this. You're distracted by the longing and the need to be married. And what the Bible teaches in the New Testament is, as Christ has called you, Stay in that condition and serve the Lord. And the best way, by the way, this is my thought, not Paul's, the best way to find a mate, if that is what you have on your heart, is to be involved deeply in the ministry of the kingdom of Christ. And within that context, who knows but what Christ may find you a mate that has the same values, the same Lord, the same Bible, the same Holy Spirit, the same calling in life. So your job this morning as single adults, however you became single, your job this morning as I finish this is to pray for the marriages in the church. That's your calling this morning, to pray for the marriages. So now I'm going to move out of all that context and we're going to look at Colossians 3, 18 and 19, marital roles that complement each other. Wives, he says, verse 18, be subject to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Now, it doesn't say, wives, be subject to your husbands, period. It says, comma. There's a qualification there, as is fitting in the Lord. We'll get to that in just a moment. Now, here's my struggle. Those of you who know me well know that I'm wired emotionally for everybody to be happy. I don't like conflict. I have to do it all the time, but I don't like it. I want everybody to be happy at the end of the day. I don't want there to be anybody who is hurting. And so I am wired emotionally to just sort of write this verse off. Because I don't want women to have to struggle with what we perceive is in this text. But here's the problem with that. I cannot dismiss this word submit. It's in the Bible. And I can't dismiss how strong this word is. The word submit in the Greek text means literally to align yourself under. It's used in the military of a soldier who aligns himself under the authority of his commander. I can't soften that word for you. As much as honestly I want to, but it's there, it's in the text. It was written by the Holy Spirit and it is intentional. So what does that mean? It means simply, wives, align yourself under the leadership of your husband. It's what it means. That's what it means. Align. You choose. By the way, guys, it doesn't say husbands. Align yourself over your wives and make sure that they follow what the scripture says. It doesn't say that. It says, wives, as an act of your submission to the Lord Jesus Christ, under the leadership of the Holy Spirit, surrender your life to Jesus Christ and trust Him as you place yourself under the leadership of the man that God has put in your life. It is not a verse that says that all women are under all men. It doesn't say that. It says, wives and husbands. Now the word fitting has the idea of what is proper or appropriate. So as is fitting in the Lord does not justify anything and everything that might happen in a marriage. I want to remind us all that no authority given in the Bible is absolute except the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ in our lives. Every other authority is mediated by something, okay? So, when it says in Romans 13, let everyone be in submission to the higher powers, to the authorities that God has placed in the government, there's a caveat to that. And we see that caveat worked out in the book of Acts when Peter and John say, all right, you've backed us in a corner, and we have to choose whether to obey you or to obey God, and we will obey God. So anytime, in any context, in authority given by God, when that authority asks someone to do something that is directly in contradiction to the scriptures and the will of God, you're not required to obey. Okay? And that principle applies here as well. The absoluteness of this verse has been used over and over and over again in such an ungodly, unchristian, abusive, and oppressive way of husbands with their wives. That's not what Jesus intended when he taught us this. And we'll get to us in a minute, guys. So I'm going to ask you men, as I'm talking to your wives, to just whisper a prayer for your wife right now. What God is asking your wife to do is very difficult. Let me ask you a question. When you look in the mirror every morning, shaving, brushing your teeth, whatever, pause tomorrow morning or tonight when you brush your teeth before you go to bed. Look at that person in the mirror and ask yourself this question. Would I trust my life to the leadership of that person? Would you trust? Would you submit to you? What God is asking the wife to do is something deeply spiritual. He's asking her in a proper and appropriate way with her attitude, not just sitting down on the outside and standing up on the inside, but with an attitude of surrender to Christ, with the careful use of her words and actions to trust God without bitterness, to make our leadership easy, and to be thankful for the role of the husband as God has called him to be the protector and the provider and the lover and the leader in your home. Now I wonder how many wives sitting here today, how many of you pray every day for your husbands and understand the struggle that they go through? And husbands, do you pray for your wife when you lay there at night and you watch her breathing as you listen, as all the struggles of the day are winding through your brains? You pause and clear out some space and just say, Lord Jesus, I can't believe you asked me to lead this woman. How difficult. The first thing we tend to say is how difficult this is for me. But pause and say first, how difficult this must be for my wife. Now, the other thing I want to say about as is fitting in the Lord is that if you're married, if you're a Christian man and you're married to a Christian woman, your wife is actually playing two roles. She is your wife, and she's your sister in Christ. And so she has obligations as a sister in Christ in the same way she has obligations as your wife. And sometimes those obligations as a sister in Christ cause our wives to stand up and come to us and to speak hard things to us. That is not necessarily an act of rebellion or lack of following or submitting. I'll give you an example out of my own life. In 1993, Allison and I were praying about the possibility of moving to Moscow, Russia. There was a English-speaking church there in Moscow, and I'd become enamored with Russia and ministry to Russia. And the pastor that was leading that church was leaving and going back to Canada, where he had come from. And so in the lead-up to that trip, remember, we have three small children, and we didn't have a will yet. So we go to see the lawyer, and we're sitting in front of the lawyer, and he says, okay, who do you want to get this, and you know how lawyers do. And then he gets to the last question, who do you want to have your children if you both die in a plane crash? And this deep sigh came out of my wife. We had children this, and this age. What do you mean, who gets our children? We hadn't even thought about that. And so we worked through that. In our particular case, we couldn't think of people in our immediate family that we thought was a good situation. So we ended up designating someone outside the family. But the sobriety of that moment, walking back to the car, the silence in the car going home, she went to her end of the house. I went to my end of the house. And here's an example of being a wife in submission to her husband and a sister in Christ. She came to me and she said, I want you to know I love you and I trust you and I will follow you wherever you go. That's the wife. She turned and walked away, and she turned and she said, but you make sure it's the will of God. See, that's the sister in Christ. And in that moment, because of her submission and because of her godliness in my life, I felt the weight of that decision in a way I had never felt before. You see, a well-placed admonition by a wife to a husband can bring us to attention and can call us higher up and deeper into the calling that God has for us. But it doesn't happen with nagging. It doesn't happen with abusive language. It doesn't happen with arguing and fighting back. Peter says in 1 Peter 3, if you have a husband who's disobedient to the Lord, show him by your godly character and win him. And here's the phrase, ladies, without a word. And why does he say without a word? Well, famous study, Michigan State University many years ago. They took some kids on a playground. They had graduate students assigned each to the kids, and they were to write down every single sound that their particular child made every day. And so at the end of the month, they collated all that, and here's what they found out. The girls talked 22,000 words a day, even when they were alone. The guys, the little boys, spoke less than 8,000 words a day, or 8,000 sounds a day, most of which were pew, 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 boom, boom. So one of the greatest sins of wives and mothers is with the tongue. And you have no idea the power that you have in the lives of your husband, the little boys in your life, the little girls in your life. So that's why Christ challenges you. He challenges all of us, of course. But in particular, he points out the tongue to the wife. Because, yes, it's easy to go along, to get along. It's easy to just, okay, if this is how we're going to do it. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about a deep, abiding trust that God knows what he's doing and that God can move in the heart of my husband. Another example in my own marriage is one time after many, many months of complaining by my wife and asking me, please, would you clean out the garage? In fact, I even remember it was Labor Day 1995. That's how profound the incident was. I finally got moved by the Spirit. I cleaned out my garage, everything. I moved everything out. I threw away all the junk. I took my blower, and I blew all the cobwebs out, and I stood at that thing like I just created the universe. I was like, wow. My wife comes out, and she says, wow, thank you. Now I can take that one off my prayer list. And I was furious. I was furious for about an hour and a half. I was really ticked. The more I thought about it, I thought, you know what? She had asked me and asked me and asked me. And so instead of nagging me, she just talked to my boss. And in a way, it was kind of a backhanded compliment, if we could say, a backdoor compliment that she trusted and believed that God would move and that I would listen. So ladies, when you are doing this the way Christ wants it done, when you are modeling the devotion of the church to Christ, when you are modeling Christ in relation to his Father in the Trinity, because in the Trinity there is equality, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and yet even the roles that are played in the Trinity, the Father has headship over the Son and so forth. You're modeling, you're picturing. Get a vision of what the true vision is here. It's not about male domination and male leadership. It's not patriarchy. It is biblical theology and a wonderful way that God intends to demonstrate his image as a triune God, to demonstrate the image of Christ as the head of the church, and the church is a beautiful bride. That's what marriage is all about. Marriage is for us. Yes, we are blessed by it, but it's not about us. And in doing so, ladies, you are actually being involved in the redemptive work of Christ in helping your husband overcome the curse of Adam. Can you see that? That this man who wakes up every day struggling with a sense of inadequacy, he's going to go out into a world that's going to beat him up every day. and his boss is going to belittle him, and he's going to become the butt of jokes in commercials and so forth and so on. He's going to struggle with this sense of inadequacy and this fear of failure. And you, by your encouragement, you, by your fellowship, you, by your prayers and by your good words, you, through your words of encouragement, you build up and you edify your husband in a way that nobody else can do. There's not one person in the universe who has more power over your husband's soul as a human being than you do. And I watch it all the time. I can remember things that were said to me as a child by my mother. You can remember things that were said to you by the women in your life, whether to encourage you or to tear you down. You think we're not listening, but we are listening. And so as he struggles with that sense of inadequacy, guess what? You get to be the instrument through which Jesus Christ redeems his life. Now that's a little bit bigger, right? A little bit higher calling than I have to submit to my husband. Now, let's address the question of what if your husband is really harsh, and what if he is difficult, and what if he's actually abusive? Are you saying that God says I have to stay in an abusive situation? What if my husband is violent? What if he's violent or he's predatory with my children? Are you saying that I just have to suck it up and trust Jesus? The answer is no. The Bible has another solution for that. There's another ministry in society that's specifically there for that reason, and it's called the authorities. See, the government is given, chapter 13 of Romans, as the minister of God, that's the word it's used, the minister of God against evil. If you're in a situation that resembles that, I encourage you to share that with your elders and call the police. You say, well, I don't want to get him in trouble. Stop. The Bible teaches us clearly, as much as you hate government and government intrusion into the church and all that, the Bible teaches us very clearly that the government is ordained by God and exists for the very purpose of dealing with evil and injustice. And it does it terribly imperfectly. But on more than one occasion, I've had to pick up the phone as a pastor and call 1-800-96-ABUSE and report the abuse of a child. So no, you don't have to just live with it. God has a remedy for that. And if you find yourself in a situation like that, please, please come to us. Please. We want to minister to you in that regard. Okay. Ladies, it's your turn to pray for your husband. Verse 19. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Paul says it this way in Ephesians 5. Love your wife as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. He uses the word nourish, the word cherish, the word wash. First Peter says in chapter 3, live with your wives in an understanding way, because she is a more delicate instrument. It's not weaker. Weak is a bad translation there. She's a more delicate instrument. Women are way stronger than... Well, my wife is way stronger than me. You can assess that in your own marriage. But that's not about weakness. It's about how delicate a woman is created in the Old Testament. In Genesis, I showed you in Genesis 1 and 2 that there's different Hebrew words used for how God created Adam like a potter. And yet he built, he framed, he fashioned the woman. There's something about the character of God, the person of God, that is about beauty and nurture that he poured into his design of the women in our lives. And then Peter goes on to say, do this so that your prayers will not be hindered. In other words, we tend to say as men, if I could, you know, if I could just get my relationship right with Jesus, then I could love my wife more. Peter says the opposite. He says, if you don't love your wife well, I am not going to hear your prayers. God is committed to not hear the prayers of a man who does not treat his wife well. The word love, of course, we would expect is the agape love. And what is agape love? Typically in the evangelical church, we say that agape love is all about commitment and covenant. I commit myself to you, therefore I love you. And that certainly is the backbone of agape love, but there's more to it than that. That's the core of it. That's what keeps us steady and faithful in our love. But there's more to it. It's about an absolute devotion and, yes, a commitment to the end. But it's more than that. It's about embracing the vision that God has for your wife. Not your vision for your wife. God's vision for your wife. And being a redemptive part of His work in her life through the protection and the provision, the nourishing, the cherishing, the living with her in an understanding way, willing to give my life for my wife. Guys, if you're not married, here's my challenge to you. Do not marry someone you're not willing to die for. If you're not willing to die for this woman, you have no business marrying her. And I mean in the ultimate sense, through physical death, or you're probably going to die to your desires daily, hour by hour. This passage is not about us being the big guy and her being the little girl. It's not about us having all this authority and being able to tell our wives what to do. That's not what this passage is about. It's about a man who loves a woman so much and is so devoted to her that he is willing to do whatever it takes and to sacrifice the things that he loves and the things that he wants to do so that she may grow in protection and provision, that you nourish her, that you cherish her above everything else in your life. In my counseling ministry, I've done an informal survey along the way, and I ask wives this question. Where do you fit in the priorities of your husband? And I've never had one wife ever tell me higher than third. Not one. Now, guys, that's not cherishing our wives. Our lives are devoted to Jesus Christ no matter what. That is the absolute capital A allegiance in our lives. But just below that is my love for my wife. The easy perversion of that is our children. And they begin to get in between our devotion to our husband or our wife. And that's a perversion. People in our society and people in the church have turned our children into idols. And we give ourselves to everything about our kids and our grandkids, forgetting that we're not giving them the highest allegiance of all, which is Jesus Christ Himself. Guys, God wants us to initiate and lead, but with a vision. True love embraces God's vision for each other and courageously engages in the battle for one another's destiny. You see, love is not just about being committed to someone. It's about being committed to someone towards something. And that towards something is God has a picture in His mind of what He wants in your life and what He wants in your spouse's life and what He wants in your children's life. So it's not about making each other happy. It's not about always keeping the peace. It's about believing that God put you as a wife in your husband's life and you as a husband in your wife's life for a redemptive purpose to accomplish something deep and spiritual, abiding and eternal. And guys, the bitterness and resentment we have against our wives is deeply, deeply troubling to the Lord. And we carry resentment about everything. She says stuff and it wounds us, it offends us. She's not available to you sexually, whatever the case may be. Have you ever looked in the mirror and asked, would I submit to this guy? Ladies, have you looked in the mirror and said, wow, would my husband look at this and go, I am blessed of the Lord? You see, when we are loving as Christ loved the church, we are helping our wives deal with the struggle every day, this deep sense of insecurity. I asked my wife, riding in the car yesterday, you're married to me. What's the hardest thing about submission? By the way, guys, if you ask that question, be prepared to talk for a little while. But she was very gracious and gentle with me. I asked because we were on our way to a birthday party, and I knew we had to get out of the car at some point. She said this, the hardest thing about this submission idea is not having a voice. It's not having a voice. If I don't have the dignity of having a voice in the direction of my family, in the care of my children, that's really hard. And the other thing she said is, I have to trust God more than I trust you. So guys, think through what God is asking of your wives. To trust Him enough to trust you. Ask your wife about that sometime. And ladies, think through what God is asking of your husband. God has asked your husband to be like Christ, to sacrifice His life for you, to love you in the most Christ-like way, to pursue you and to cherish you and to honor you and to nourish you and to listen to you and to be understanding. You know, men understand a lot of things, but one thing we don't understand is women. What's the classic question that a man is always asking? What? Right? How many times do you hear your husband go, what? It's because we truly do not understand. Because, here's an old King James word, you are inscrutable to us. The word inscrutable means unable to be scruted. It means I don't understand. And it's funny. The moments I've thought that I understood my wife and I got it totally wrong. And every once in a while I get it right and it's like, wow, it's like touchdown. This dance that Jesus is calling us to, this dance requires a lot of conversation, a lot of trust, a lot of communication back and forth. It takes a lot of humility for a man to say to a woman, what would loving you right now look like? How often have I thought and said, I love you, but I don't know how to love you in this moment. It takes coordination. It takes submission to a higher power. It takes failure and getting back up and getting rid of bitterness quickly and moving on. It's all a deeply spiritual thing. Well, let me give you an example. We'll talk about this in just a moment. I have a video for you. You've seen me use this illustration before, but I want you to watch the interaction between the man and the woman, okay?
Hold this, Carla. The shining lights.
Can you turn it up just a little bit?
Of ice dance. They're in a world of their own. The winners here in Skate, Canada. Long time running the music for Tessa Virtue in Scotland.
I found a love for me. Darling, just dive right in. Follow my lead. I found a girl, beautiful and sweet. Well, I never knew you were someone waiting for me.
Beautiful, yes. Man, I watched that and I was like, that is the most beautiful thing. So actually what happened was they met outside this arena that very day and somebody said, hey, will you do this? And he said, I do. And she said, I do. And then they came in and that's how it was. You believe that? No, of course you don't. It takes a lot of practice, doesn't it? Who was the leader? Who's the leader there?
Jesus.
What? You can say something other than Jesus. Who was the leader in that?
Man.
The man. Yes, of course. He's the leader. And she followed his lead, right? But he doesn't just get to go wherever he wants to, and she just has to follow along. And by the way, how many times in rehearsal do you think he dropped her on her head? Probably a lot of times, right? And how many times do you think she laid on that ice for a moment and then got over it and got up and went back to the process? How many times do you think she failed in her role and he had to wait on her to catch up? Well, I can analogize this all afternoon, but the most important thing about this is not the beauty, and did you notice how they looked at each other? The look on their face. It's not the beauty that's most important. It's not the leadership of the male that's most important. It's not the fellowship of the woman that's most important. The important part is that both of them were in submission to the choreographer and to the music. And as long as they did what the music told them to do, and as long as they did what the choreographer trained them to do, and they played their parts well, what happens is one of the most beautiful things you will ever see. Now that, brothers and sisters, that's what God intends for marriage. If we had put a big sign on him that said Christ, and a big sign on her that said the church, we would come out of here understanding something more about the relationship between Jesus and his bride, and something more about the Trinity of God. That's why I took so long to paint, to build the context for these verses. Yes, it says submit, and I cannot soften that word. I would be disingenuous if I tried to soften that word. It's in the text of Scripture. And yes, he is to lead. And yes, we're not to do it harshly. But man, oh man, when we capture the fact that my marriage is for me, it's a blessing from God, but it is not about me. And it's not about my children. My marriage is about the glory of Christ. That fact alone gives us reason to continue on in our marriage. When every other reason is just not big enough anymore. When I just don't love her anymore. She just doesn't love me anymore. We're not compatible. All these reasons that are given. The glory of Christ is the reason. Yes? And so it's hard and it takes practice. And you're going to drop each other on the head and you're going to get mad at each other and you're going to show up sick and you're going to do all these things that normal sinners do. And yet, if we can keep the vision before us, because true love embraces God's vision for each other and courageously engages in the battle for one another's destiny. That's what marriage is about. Worship team, come and join me up here. We're going to finish with a song. And as you come, I'm going to ask the congregation to stand with me. And again, I'm going to pray for the marriages. And I'm going to ask those of you who are not married, your contribution this morning will be to engage in this prayer. To engage, as I said a moment ago, courageously in the battle for the destiny of the people in this congregation who are married. Stand with me, if you will. Oh, Father, you've given us so many blessings in life. You've given us so many relationships that give us such nurture and such love and fun and excitement and adventure and hardship and pain. And we know, one of the reasons we know that you love us is that you give us loved ones. You give us wives, husbands, children, parents. You give us friends, co-workers. You give us relationships in this world. These relationships are hard. Lord Jesus, you were here. You watched your mom and dad relate to each other. You lost your dad early on. You know what it's like to live in a family. So, Father, I pray right now that you would give each of us, married or not, each of us a vision. You would help us to see the vision that's in your mind for the people we relate to, so that we will not deteriorate down to using relationships for our own glory and our own good. I pray that you would teach us and empower us and sustain us in what it means to love with a sacrificial love. For the wives here, Father, whom you have asked a hard thing, to trust you more than they trust their husbands, and to believe that you know everything about their circumstances, and that you're watching and you're working. And for the husbands who now were terrified of what you've called us to do, to live like Jesus, that's a hard ask, Lord. We cannot do this without your sustaining grace. And for this congregation, that we would be a place of safety for people to come and share the struggles that they have, and that we would be shepherds that would shepherd well. Thank you, Father, for loving us enough to send your son into the world. And thank you for allowing us to be part of the bride, the beautiful, chaste bride of Christ. Thank you for him as our groom, our coming husband. We look forward to that day. In his name we pray.